Proverbs 6, if you will turn there, please. Tonight's going to be a little different than I would normally do, I would say, whenever I preach and teach. Typically, whenever I preach and teach, I like to have one main point that I drive home, one central thought, one just organizing idea that I work to just communicate that. Proverbs 6 doesn't really allow me that, because Proverbs 6 is kind of like a smorgasbord of just ideas. Solomon just, he goes from one thing to the next to the next. It's just a whole bunch of stuff. It's not like last week with adultery where like Chris just drove home one point because the whole chapter is all about adultery. I think this is Solomon just kind of, all right, here's something I'm thinking about, and here's something else the Spirit inspired me to write, and here's something else, and here's just four general topics that I want to cover. And so tonight may seem a little bit loosely organized because really all we're going to do is just read right through the text and just work through one idea, one section right after another, and deal with a bunch of different ideas. And I'm not going to make an attempt to connect them because I don't think that the passage, the chapter itself actually makes an attempt to connect them. So I'm not going to force something that's not there. So let's start off and let's read the first five verses. Proverbs 6, starting in verse 1. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep, and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Now, as you can already tell, this passage, this section of Proverbs 6 is going to deal with financial stuff. So, disclaimer, I don't know a whole lot about financial stuff. I'm really glad that we don't have any, like, investment bankers or, as far as I know, no one in here works in the financial sector. So, my plan is to simply stick with words that I know the meaning of, and then hopefully it will be okay. But this passage here deals with a principle called suretyship. Or specifically here, security is the word that is used in my translation. And I have to confess, I didn't know much about this at all before I started looking at this passage. And so I kind of had to look up how this worked. And basically what we have here is this idea. I'll use an example. Let's say that Chris decides that he wants to go out and he wants to buy a new bass boat. All right, I know he doesn't bass fish as far as I know, but let's just say that he wants to go out and buy a new bass boat, all right? And so he goes to the bank and he says, hey, I need such and such amount of dollars. I want to get a really, really nice bass boat. And well, the bank says, you know, Chris, you're young, man. Like, you don't have a whole lot of credit. We can't give you the loan. Like, we just can't trust you. And so Chris, he has an idea. He says, oh, I'll go to my church. And maybe, let's say, he goes to Wally. And Chris goes to Wally and he says, Wally, I need your help, man. The bank wouldn't let me take out a loan for this bass boat, and I really want this bass boat. Like, you know me, man. Just, is there any way that you could maybe go to the bank and tell the bank that you will put yourself down as a surety for me getting this loan? Basically, what he's saying, what Wally is saying to Chris then, or what he's saying to the bank is, okay, if Chris is unable to pay back the loan that you're giving to him, then I will absorb the loan. I will take on the money that you're giving to him, and I will pay it back. And so Wally is making a promise to Chris in this scenario, and he's saying, man, I've got you covered. If anything goes wrong, I'm your guy. Like, don't worry, I'm going to take care of you. But of course, you're thinking, like, well, you know, he's going to pay it back. Chris is a trustworthy guy. Like, everything's going to be fine. Like, what's the harm? What's the big deal in going to a friend and asking him for some money? What could possibly go wrong? Well, the Bible says a whole lot could go wrong. And here's the thing, that the Bible doesn't necessarily outright say that you cannot, in all circumstances, 100% of the time, you cannot ever take this kind of action. You cannot ever put up surety for your neighbor. You can't ever help a friend out in that way. However, I think this passage and other passages like it do teach us the principle that, in general, it says it's foolish. It's not a wise practice. It is a situation that can get you into a whole lot of trouble. And the interesting thing for me as I studied this was that it's not just the Bible. I'm not saying that this has like some special authority, but it's not just the Bible that agrees here. The Federal Trade Commission has this on their website when it advises someone who would potentially be looking to get into this kind of situation. Here's the advice that it gives. It says, you are being asked to guarantee this debt. Think carefully before you do. If the borrower does not pay the debt, you will have to. It seems common sense, but you have to tell people this. Be sure you can afford to pay if you have to. The creditor can use the same collection methods against you that can be used against the borrower, such as suing you, garnishing your wages, et cetera, et cetera. Basically, you could be stuck in a whole bunch of trouble if your friend doesn't come through. And so you can see the problem here, because on the one hand, we want to help people, right? I mean, we want to be able, I'm sure Wally wants to be able to go to Chris, and he wants to be able to say, Chris, yeah, I'm going to help you, man. Of course I trust you. And really, we have no reason not to trust Chris. But what the Bible is saying in this situation is that doesn't even matter. Because ultimately, what Wally would be doing in this situation is taking on unnecessary risk in his own life to try and cover a friend. I think the Bible would say here that what's being talked about, suretyship, it's closer to a gamble. It's closer to gambling than being generous. That's kind of hard to see at first, but that's the truth. And I think another scenario maybe that would help us think through this, we saw in the financial crisis in 2008. And again, I had to watch a video on this week just to figure out what the deal was with all this, because I read about it, I knew a little bit about it, but I watched this video that said the financial crisis explained to kids. And listen, like, it's like one of those how-to books or whatever, like finances for dummies. But it was still on an adult level, and so I still don't fully grasp it, but I did get this much. I got that investment bankers went to these unreliable potential homeowners, and they said, we're going to grant you a mortgage. And this is where we get the term subprime mortgage. You remember hearing that word a lot. It's a less than prime mortgage. It's less than reliable. They're going to someone that they can't necessarily trust, but they're saying, you know what, we're just going to bank on you being able to pay this mortgage, bank on you somehow coming up with the money, and hopefully if you do that, we make money and everything's okay. And of course, we know how that all turned out. It got us into a pretty big mess. And I think in the same way, what you're doing whenever you're allowing a friend, allowing yourself to get into this situation with a friend, is you're basically just riding on, hey, I hope this guy, he comes through for me. You know, I hope that I don't have to pay back that whole loan. I hope that I don't have to put my family in jeopardy because of the fact that he was lazy, because of the fact that he didn't handle his money properly. And the Bible says that you just shouldn't make that bet. That's not a gamble that we need to make. And what we need to realize is that we live in a culture of careless and irresponsible spending. We live in a culture that says, take the credit card. A culture that says, if you can't pay for it now, don't worry, you'll figure out another way to do it later. We live in a culture that basically says, treat your money as just a means to buying you happiness and get happiness now, and don't worry about the consequences. Don't worry about planning for the future. You can always invest later. You can always put it off, take risks, just go for it. You know, it's this idea that we are just inundated with as a people here in America, that we just shouldn't really think through our money for some reason. And this is why you see so many people get into trouble, is because they don't consider the consequences. They don't stop and consider what is foolish and what is wise. Is it wise for me to allow my friend to have so much of my future tied up here? Is that something that God would want me to do? And what God is saying is, no, absolutely not. So the question then, of course, we ask is, does this passage teach then that we can't lend money to a friend? Does it teach us that if someone comes to us and asks us for money, that we have to say no? I don't think so. I think what the Bible teaches is that there is a far cry, but there's a huge difference between someone coming to you and asking you for bread because he's hungry and he's poor and he can't feed his family, and someone coming to you and saying, hey, I'm taking out a loan at the bank because I want to build this new restaurant. I got this crazy awesome idea, and it's just going to be a hit. Trust me on this one. All I need you to do is just go to them and tell them that I'm a trustworthy guy, and that, you know, if anything goes wrong, which it won't, you know, you'll put it up. No big deal. It's two totally different situations. And you have to ask yourself, is it really a wise situation to get myself into? The Bible in contrast to the world, calls us to be wise with our money. It calls us to be content with what we have, not greedy. It calls us to give away what we have and not hoard it. It calls us to plan ahead with our money and save it, maximizing its potential for the kingdom of God, not carelessly wasting it. It commands us to be generous with our money because God is generous, and to be prudent with our money because prudence is wise. So what we see here is that foolishness is described not only as putting up security for a friend, but also failing to get out of the situation when you can. That's the real emphasis here in these verses. And therefore, wisdom is described as not only not putting up security for a friend, but doing everything in your power to get out of that situation whenever you find yourself ensnared. Look at the language that Solomon uses here. Go, hasten, plead urgently, give your eyes no sleep, your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself, you've been entrapped. Get out now. And the word that is translated there in my Bible, hasten, can also be translated humble yourself. And so you can picture this idea, you know, you go to that friend that's got you trapped, and you say, man, I got to get out of here. This is just a bad deal. You know, he's probably not going to be too happy with you. And that's a humiliating experience. But what the Bible is trying to teach us is it's better for that friend not to like you. It's better for you to have to stoop that low and say, you know what, man, I'm sorry. I know I'm being a terrible friend by going back on you. I know that this isn't right, but it wasn't right for me to get myself into this in the first place. And it's not right for me to put my family in jeopardy, and so I've got to get out of there. What the Bible is saying is that doing the right thing is more important than looking right in the eyes of our friends and our neighbors. So that's the first thing that Solomon addresses here, suretyship. Move on to the next section. We're going to deal with sluggishness, laziness, issues of work. Let's read verses 6 through 11. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. I saw a really interesting segment on 60 Minutes a couple weeks ago. The issue was the abuse of the disability system in America. And it opened my eyes up to just a whole new world that I did not know existed. And I want to caution before I even say this, that I do not believe that this is an issue in this congregation. I believe that most of us either have jobs or we are retired or you want to get a job. I don't think anyone out there is going to this extreme. But I want to talk about this to help us understand where we're at as a people and what the culture around us is telling us, the kind of ideas that it wants to feed into our lives and make us think are wise, which are really foolish. In this segment, one of the facts they brought up was that in 1971, 20% of disability claimants, only 20% of disability claimants were represented by a lawyer. And that number today is 80%. And now on the surface, that figure may not seem all that crazy to you, but there's an underlying issue here. And it's the fact that more and more people are realizing that they are not disabled. They are realizing that they don't have a case, that they shouldn't be able to get into this system and reap the benefits. And so what they're doing is they're going to these crooked lawyers and they're saying, hey, can you find a way to get me in because I don't want to have to work. And it is just rampant. I mean, it is rampant across America. One of the judges that handles these cases on this segment said that if America knew how bad the system was being gamed right now, 50% of us would be outraged, and the other 50% would go and we would apply today to get out of this. Because Americans want so badly to reap the benefits of a paycheck without having to work for it. We want so badly to get paid for very little work, for very little effort. We don't want to lift a finger, but we want to be paid like we put in a hard day's work. It's amazing the amount of work that we're willing to do so that we don't have to work. It's sluggishness. It's laziness. It's sloth, and it's exactly what Solomon is talking about here. I think it's a rampant problem in our society. So let's take a look at what the Bible, specifically Proverbs, has to say about the sluggard. The first thing that we see here in this passage specifically, the sluggard is, he's indecisive. He doesn't just make a decision and just go for it. Look in verse 9. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? And of course, there is an implied answer right after this. The sluggard saying, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Notice it's not, how long will I lie here? I will lie here 30 minutes, and then I will get up and I will do that project. Then I will get up and I will clean the dishes. I will mow that yard. I will cook that dinner. I will finish that homework. There's no timetable. There's no definite, I will lie here this long and then I'm going to go and do it. The sluggard just puts off. The sluggard just says, like, it's procrastination. It's, I'll get to it later. I'm not going to worry about it. It's not, here's what I need to do. Here's a plan. Here's how I'm going to get it done. And then execution. The sluggard doesn't do that. And that's why he finds himself in the situations that he does. The sluggard is an excuse maker. We see a famous verse in Proverbs 22:13, the sluggard making this crazy explanation. There is a lion in the streets, right? There's a lion in the streets, and I shall be killed if I go outside. Of course there's no lion in the street. It's just an excuse. It's a way to get out of work. It's another way to not have to lift a finger, to not have to put forth effort to get up and do something. It's another way that the sluggard gets himself out of work. And then we also see the sluggard is sometimes just plain lazy. And this is one of the funnier verses, I think, in Proverbs, in the sense of just, it's just sad, really. 26:15, Solomon said, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but it wears him out to even bring it back to his mouth. It's that idea that you get the spoon down there in the oatmeal, and you're like, all right, so much work, I just can't. That's the sluggard, and it's ridiculous, and it just sounds stupid, and if it sounds stupid, that's because it probably is. And that's what sluggishness is. It's foolish. That's exactly the picture that Solomon paints here. It's this idea that you make excuses, you don't do what you're supposed to do, you're just lazy, you try and work the system, and Solomon says that is foolishness. So his solution then to getting out of sluggishness is to observe ants. I know it's kind of weird, but really think about it. Look at what he says here. He says there's a couple things about ants that could really teach us something. First of all, ants are self-motivated. Notice verse 7, without having any chief, officer, or ruler, they work. They don't need someone to tell them what to do. They don't need someone to tell them, here's what needs to be done. This happens all the time at my job. One of us, out of the four people that I work with closely, one of us inevitably will just be sitting there, not really, and I say this because I do this sometimes, not really looking at what needs to be done. We've got some downtime, and so we just kind of think like, well, maybe I can get by for a little while without doing something. The boss comes out, says like, what are you doing? There's so much to be done. And then of course, we all snap right back into action. And I know it has to make him mad, and it makes me mad sometimes when I see myself doing that, but it's just so easy to fall into this trap of not getting something done, not doing work until we have someone basically light a fire under us and say, it's got to get done. And a leader, someone who is not a sluggard, who is not lazy, who is not foolish like this, sees the task that needs to be done, sees the room that needs to be cleaned, sees the house that needs to be painted, sees the yard that needs to be taken care of, and they just go and do it. It doesn't take someone coming to them and telling them, if you don't do this, then this is going to happen. Like an ant, they just go and they do it. Secondly, ants are hard workers. You see in verse 8, they prepare their food, they prepare their bread in summer. It's hot outside. And third, ants execute their plan. They store up for the future. They gather. It says in verse 9 that she gathers her food and harvest. They're thinking long term with their work. Not just focused on the here and now, but even as they work, they're putting something back. They're thinking for the future. That's the kind of smart, responsible, wise work that the Bible is calling us to. And the gospel tells us that the good news of what God has done for us in Christ shouldn't just impact our lives in eternity. Right? It's not like, okay, God has saved us, and so now we just coast here on earth. And who cares what we do, because one day we're all going to go to heaven, and that's all just great. But it tells us that God leaves us here on earth for a purpose, for a mission, He's given us a reason to be here, and that's for us to work. That's for us to be responsible with the time that we've been given, to not lie around like the sluggard and make excuses and be indecisive, but to see the work that lies before us as an individual, as families, and ultimately as the family of God, as the church. That we don't just sit back and just wait for it all to come to us, but we go out there and we take it. We witness and we work and we put forth effort. That's what the gospel is calling us to. Ultimately, our earthly life is just too short, and eternity is far too long for us to spend our lives on earthly pursuits, on laziness and resting and recreation and things that just really don't matter. Whenever God is calling us to be productive, resisting the temptation to stop and smell the roses all the time. But sometimes he tells us to get up and work, put forth some effort. The third idea that we want to discuss here, verses 12 through 19, and we'll move quickly, is disunity. So let's read these verses real quick. Verse 12, a worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech. He winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Here, Solomon gives a long description of a worthless person, and as he does so, he talks about how this person spreads conflict, and they spread conflict with their entire body. Look at the way that he describes his actions. It says that he goes about with crooked speech in his mouth, that he winks with his eyes, he points with his finger, he signals with his feet, and then ultimately, he devises evil with a perverted heart. And the picture that he wants to paint for us here is that this person is consumed by the desire for disunity, so much so that every aspect of his body, every aspect of his being, he puts into motion to bring discord, to bring disunity, to strike some sort of disagreement in a group of people, specifically here in the people of God. And then, as he mentions here, devising evil with a perverted heart, I think we should see this as a reminder that the real source of this person's desire for disunity lies in his heart. And it's not just that all of his separate body parts, it's not just that his mouth sometimes gets him into trouble with people. It's not just that sometimes he ends up in a place where he shouldn't be, that it causes problems. It's that really it's all motivated on the inside by what's in his heart, demanding, basically, that he would go out and do these things. And we see then in verse 15 that his punishment is sudden calamity, brokenness beyond healing. Why is that? I think is the question we have to ask. And I think verses 16 through 19 explain this. So in verses 16 through 19, you see this interesting pattern. As Solomon says, there are six things that the Lord that are an abomination to the Lord, or six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. So what's up with that? It's kind of a weird way. Nobody talks like that, you know? Well, this is a literary device that was used back in this day, and essentially the way it works is whenever you use this device, you highlight six things that, yes, God hates, but the focus is meant to be on the seventh thing. Later in Proverbs, I think it's actually four times after this, Solomon will use the same device following, I believe it's a three and four pattern. He'll give three things and then give a fourth thing on the bottom of that, and always the fourth thing is meant to be the one that gets the most attention, that really kind of drives the point home. That's the one thing that he really wants you to look at. And so here, what do we see? We see, well, Solomon lists off things that God hates. And of course, yes, God hates haughty eyes. He hates a lying tongue. He hates murder. He hates people that devise wicked plans. All of those are things that he cannot stand. But there is one thing in particular, one thing that God really hates, so much so that he says it's an abomination to him. And what is it? One who sows discord among brothers. I think it's meant to be a little bit of a shock, right? Because you would read this, you would read the first six things, and you would say, well, of course you hate those things, God. Of course. Whoa, hold on. Seventh thing, what is that? Sowing discord? You mean that's worse than murder? Well, here in this passage, that's the message. Here in this passage, for Solomon specifically, and for God who inspired him to write this, in focus right here is that sowing discord among brothers, this is the real sin that he wants to get home here. This is the real thing that God hates. And that should cause us to pause. And that should cause us to question ourselves. If we are like this foolish man that Solomon is describing, if we are also prone at times to go about and sow discord, if we are the kind of people that seek out disunity, you know, God has always desired for his people to be unified. Always. You see in John 17, as Jesus is praying the high priestly prayer, what does he pray? He prays to the Father, God, I pray that they would be one. Let me make sure I get the reference just right. He says that, I pray that they would be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The idea here is that just as the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, have always existed in perfect unity with one another, in the same way God's people are to be unified in perfect unity with one another. And then why did Jesus say that? So that the world may see that you sent me. And so when one Christian, one person in the Christian community goes rogue, like the foolish man mentioned here, the one who sows discord among brothers, when one person goes rogue, it paints a horrible picture of the rest of the people of God. And it paints a picture of the rest of the people of God that the world sees and says those Christians aren't unified. They can't get along. They can't get it together, even though, I mean, what a contradiction, right? What a contradiction that their God that they worship is unified, but they themselves aren't unified. And God says, may that not be. The call that God gives us for unity isn't about a proper church structure. It's not about just having the right organization here as people. It's talking about a relational unity, that together, one with another, we are all relating to one another rightly. Because we recognize that we now relate rightly to God. Because of the fact that God has brought us into right relationship with him, therefore, he has also brought us into right relationship with one another, and so let's do everything in our power to maintain that right relationship, not to go about like a fool, sowing discord, seeking disunity, seeking ways to prop ourselves up, magnify ourselves at the expense of one another. And if God hates disunity this much, how much more must he love, as Psalm 133 says, whenever brothers dwell together in unity? How much more must that please his heart whenever he looks down on his church and he sees us all dwelling together, unified with one purpose, one mind, of one spirit? That's the call. That's what God desires of his people. So finally, and very quickly, we see Solomon also addresses adultery. And I didn't want to spend a lot of time here simply because we addressed it last week and I wanted to hit the rest of this chapter even more so. But there are two big ideas that Solomon addresses in these verses. The two big ideas, first of all, that adultery has a very high cost. It has a very high cost. Look in verse 27. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on coals and his feet not be scorched? And of course, the implied answer is no, absolutely not. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all of the goods of his house. I think the idea that he's trying to get at here is, you know, we might would have sympathy on a man that steals because he's hungry, his family's hungry, and he needs to feed them. But even still, he's going to get punished. He's still going to face consequences. And so how much more so will the man who doesn't need to sleep with his neighbor's wife be punished for what he did? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater that just as the man who steals for no reason is going to be punished, man, look out, you who commit adultery with your friend's wife. You got no excuse. There is no help for you. And what's the penalty? You might lose all that you have. You might lose everything. You know, the Bible doesn't always use this kind of reasoning to motivate us. It doesn't always reason from the consequences of sin. But I think when it does, because it does so rarely, we should pay particular attention. That Solomon here is putting up for us this cost of adultery, putting up the cost of sin. And he's saying, stop and think for a moment. Reason with yourselves. Be wise here. Don't be like the fool who just rushes in, who says, oh, it sounds so great right now. It's going to be awesome. What could I possibly stand to lose? But stop and think for a second and think about what you could lose. Think about everything that you stand to lose. That's what Solomon is talking about. He says there is an incredibly, incredibly high cost, an incredible risk associated with it. And so not just because of that, but because of that, don't do it. Don't be like this fool. But then secondly, we see that adultery is combated by the power of God. Notice in verse 20. Notice it says, my son, keep your father's commandment, forsake not your mother's teaching, bind them on your heart always, tie them around your neck. He's telling him, obey these commands, right? But notice what he says next. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil one, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Notice that even as Solomon commands his son not to go into adultery, notice that even as he commands his son to obey his words, to obey the word of God, he places even more emphasis on the power of the word of God to keep us and to preserve us, to protect us from falling into the trap of foolishness that is sin. What's in focus here is this idea, not only yes, keep it. That is absolutely important, and we need to hear this. But what he wants us to see in particular is that the only hope for us to keep this commandment, the only hope for us to be this wise man and not the fool who gets himself into all sorts of trouble, is that we would hear, we would see, we would believe this word, that we would trust this word. And if we do so, there's a promise here that it will keep you, it will protect you, that it will preserve you from the lies that foolish sin wants you to believe. You could really apply it to the whole chapter. You could apply it to the lie that we can put up surety, we can take on risk, we can be foolish with our money and we won't face the consequences. You can say that we can be lazy, we will be slothful, and we're going to find a way to make money, we're going to find a way for everything to come together, and we'll just fly by the seat of our pants and somehow it'll work out. You can say that we can sow disunity, we can be that kind of divisive person, and there won't be any consequences, and you can apply it to adultery. But what the Bible is saying is there are consequences. And so if you don't want to be like this fool, if you don't want to fall into that trap, and sometimes it does look so good, sometimes it seems so right, then obey this word, follow this word, and it will keep you. It will protect you. By God's Spirit living inside of you, it will keep you from this trap. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the wisdom of your word. God, we thank you that it has come down to us primarily in the person of Jesus. God, we thank you that we know this Jesus. God, we thank you that you've come into our lives. God, we thank you that you have changed us. And God, we pray that you will continue to preserve us. God, we admit that at times we are, though we would not be necessarily fools, we often act foolish. Though we aren't unbelievers, at times we act like them, and we are very much tempted to disobey, tempted to fall into the traps of wisdom. And God, I pray that you would just help us to see foolishness, or the traps of foolishness. We pray that you would help us to see foolishness for what it is, and we pray that you would help us to see wisdom for what it is as well. God, help us to see the cost of sin. Help us to see the consequences that we bring on ourselves. Lord, help us to be people who think soberly. We think wisely about our lives. Help us to be people who do so because we hear your word, because we believe your word, and because your word working in us makes us people who are wise and who love your commandments. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.
Budget meeting. We do this every once in a while on